May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well now, we're only three chapters into the Gospel of Mark, and we're already slapped upside the head with the high-risk, no-holds-barred, radical nature of Jesus' ministry. His relatives think he's crazy, and they've come to restrain him. The local religious leaders show up and say that he's possessed by the devil. Then he spits on their theological pronouncements with a difficult parable about home invasion that says, in essence, I'm the only one strong enough to conquer the devil, so there. And his family once again reaches out trying to protect him from himself because in their eyes, this is all crazy talk. Reads sort of like Tennessee Williams, doesn't it? Meanwhile, the crowd who came to hear him teach and preach is watching and listening and not saying very much. And they have good reason to keep their mouths shut. They've come to hear Jesus because they are living in a world of pain, a world of oppression, a world that offers no justice or mercy. They've heard that he's got something to say about that, and they are desperate people in desperate times, and they hunger for the words of this itinerant preacher. His relatives, who love him, know that his words are likely to get him killed, and they think they need to protect him. But he turns away from them and turns toward the distraught crowd. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Well, the crowd wasn't so silent after all. At least they passed along the message. But he turns it around. Now, this is one of those passages that really sort of chafes at us. Because, you know, we love Mary. We love Jesus' family. His beloved mother, his dear brother, all dismissed. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now it sounds like he's a little angry at them, rejecting their claim on him, rejecting their attempts to protect him from himself. In a way, it feels like his family is trying to quarantine him by saying that he's mentally ill. And the scribes, those local religious leaders, are trying to quarantine him by saying he's possessed by the devil. But he will not be locked into a quarantine cell of silence. Instead, he refuses the protection of those labels. He embraces those who want to be freed from labels like troublemakers or violators of Torah or those stupid Hebrews that we wring taxes from. He embraces those who just can't stand the status quo anymore because he is here to tell them that the status quo cannot stand, that it is of the devil, that it is of a broken world, that it is of worldly tyranny. He loves them and he names them as family, these wounded and hurting people in the crowd. Only three chapters into the Gospel of Mark, and he said, it's time to turn the world upside down. No wonder the scribes are nervous. No wonder his family fears for him. No wonder that all this will eventually lead inevitably to his death. He knows what the cost will be for him, but it's early enough in the story, only 3 chapters in, that not everyone gets it yet. Now, I know that there's a temptation to hear this brief passage and imagine Jesus as a divine Bruce Willis yelling, yippee-ki-yay, you jerks, with a semi-automatic weapon in his hand, smashing the bad guys. But for Jesus, there is no weapon except words. There are no bullets except truth. This is not necessarily about Jesus' divine power, but about Jesus' love. Love. That's not the word you're expecting me to say, right? And yet this gospel teaches us something about love. Here's what I'd like you to do. Listen to those words that sound like he's dismissing his family, who really does love and worry about him, in a different way. Imagine that this is not the exclusion of family, but the growing of family. To set the stage for hearing those words in that way, let me share a story. My parents were married after their military service in World War II. They tried to have a child for several years, and it was not to be. And through a strange and wonderful and spirit-led set of circumstances, they were able to adopt me when I was 4 months old. Now, let me make it very clear that they were not the perfect parents. My mother was tough as nails. Her nickname in the schools where she taught first grade was Sarge. Although I must add that in those inner city schools where she taught first grade for 30 plus years, every one of her first graders left to the second grade reading and knowing basic arithmetic skills. So maybe the Sarge thing really worked for her. Worked for the kids. So that was my mother. My father was a distant and troubled alcoholic. And yet I knew that they loved and they cared for me, and I never had the urge to search for my birth parents. In fact, I felt special. I had always been told I had been chosen. They had to work to get me. And that made me feel just wonderful. Years later, when I was raising my own family, one of my sons had a medical problem that might have been genetic in nature. And it was something that was not present in his dad's family. So I decided it was time to try and find something out about my own genetic history through my birth mother. I knew her name, and I knew the agency through which I had been adopted. So I reached out to her through that agency. A social worker was able to be in contact with her and told her that I was simply looking for family medical history. She did not want contact with me, and I was fine with that. I didn't need another mother, and I guessed that her story was one of pain and loss and sadness, and I did not want her to suffer more of that. But she did pass along some information that was helpful, and that was the end of that chapter of that story. Except I found myself reflecting with gratitude on what she had given me, birth, and what my adoptive parents had given me, life, a grounding, an identity, love and education, values, recipes, traditions, stories, a life. And then many years later, I saw a quotation from the poet Ezra Pound from one of his cantos that summed up my story in a single line. What thou lovest well is thy true heritage. What thou lovest well is thy true heritage. And I think, in a strange way, that it sums up what Jesus is doing in this gospel reading as well. His birth heritage, who was his biological mother and brothers, mattered in that moment in his ministry less than who was his prospective family, the world that he had been sent to save. His past, while somewhat relevant to define him in the eyes of that broken world, was not as important as his future and our future, even though his was an earthly future that would end in his physical death. Our future, actually our present, was what he loved well. He loved his biological family, but instead of turning inward in his love to be isolated and safe within that small group, he chose to expand his view of love and heritage to all. In fact, his love was so all-encompassing that we all have become part of his heritage, something we affirm when we recognize that heritage in our baptisms. When we are anointed with holy chrism, with the holy oil, we are marked as Christ's own forever, part of the family. When we, as the congregation witnessing a baptism, all say, "We receive you into the household of God, into this shared heritage based on love." We choose our heritage in baptism because Christ has already chosen us as his heritage. Not just our immediate circle of family and friends, but also our family of love in Christ. Now, just like families, particularly those families that we have chosen and have been chosen by, it's not always easy. We all have our stories. Jesus certainly understood that. But the gift of this heritage of love is that it is always turned outward to that larger family of all humankind, to all of God's creation. Now, that's not to say that heritage doesn't matter in our day-to-day lives. You know our reality. When somebody here in Richmond asks you about your family, they'll often phrase it, "Who are your people?" They want to know who your mama was. Are you related to those Smiths that used to go to St. Paul's downtown? Didn't your daddy go to St. Christopher's with my great uncle Fred? But we know that the more important question, the heart of it, is what is your true heritage? Ezra Pound, that crazy old expatriate poet, would say that it is that which we love. We might say that too. You know the answer. It's who you love. It's how you love. It's why you love. Because Jesus did it first. And it's why you will continue to love, because Jesus never stops loving us, all of us, without exception. So remember that when you're aggravated in traffic. Remember that when your old uncle who has different political beliefs than you do says something that aggravates you. Remember that when your child does something that you wish they didn't do. Remember that when your boss makes you just a little bit crazy. We are made for love. Let us love one another, for that is our true heritage. Amen.
Amen.